Good morning. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF, where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We just recently finished up a sermon series through the book of Ephesians. Now we're in a series on our theological distinctives, which is just there are things about our church that might be different than other churches that we want you all to be made aware of. So we're in a seven-part series. This is week three. The first week was the authority of Scripture. The second week was the fact that we are committed to gospel centrality, having Jesus the center of everything. That was last week. And this week, our commitment is this. We are committed to Reformed theology. Please listen to what our website says. We are committed to Reformed theology. Scripture presents the all-glorious triune God as the source and end of all things, sovereignly working all things according to His will. At the center of God's purposes in the world is the exaltation of His glory through the redemption of sinners. To this end, we believe that God sovereignly and unconditionally elects men and women to be saved in order to display His immeasurable grace and glory. God's sovereign grace and salvation humbles us, fills us with gratitude, and compels us to worship Him and share the message of His grace to all people. So we are committed to Reformed theology, and I'll explain what that means. So as we do, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and it's a long passage. Normally we would have people stand and we'd read the whole thing, but it's long. I want to honor your time. So Romans 9, we're going to look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 33. And as you're turning there, I'm going to turn to God and ask Him to help us. Romans 9, verses 1 through 33. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have a low view of You. We believe that there are things that You cannot do. We believe that You are not good. We believe that You are not just and right. So, Lord, we confess those beliefs as sins, and we turn to You now and listen to Your word to have You tell us what You really are like. We're thankful that these are not the thoughts of mere men, but really the words of Your Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that the whole Bible is about Jesus. So we pray that His grace, the salvation that comes through Jesus, would be what we leave here with. That we would leave here encouraged by the fact that You are a God who has come after us and saved us. That You love us. Not because we're good people, but because You are a God of love. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2015, Julian Hernandez was found, which is interesting because Julian Hernandez didn't know he was lost. See, he was an 18-year-old. He was living in Cleveland, and he started to apply to colleges as he was ready to graduate. And some interesting things came up as he had applied to colleges that the counselor started to pay attention to. She said, what's interesting is there's problems with your documentation. There's problems with your identity. And so she started to do a little bit of a deep dive and found out that Julian was being sought by someone. His mother was seeking him with the help of numerous agencies and organizations. See, Julian had been kidnapped by his father at age 5 and been missing for 13 years. Didn't even know his mom was looking for him. Didn't have any idea. He spent no time looking for his mom. He didn't seek her out. But his mom found Julian. Julian was found. Now, from studying the Bible, I'm convinced, along with this passage of Scripture as one of those passages, that Christians are like Julian Hernandez. We were lost, and we didn't even know it. And we weren't really looking to be found by our Heavenly Father. He found us. He wanted us to be his children. And we've become God's children because he found us. So do you ever ask yourself, Christians, why do you believe when that person that you love so much, who's so much like you, doesn't? Why is it? Are you a little bit smarter than them? Do you just have a little more accurate perception of the world and the way God works? Is it because you're more educated? Is it because you're less educated? You haven't been tainted by the corrupt educational system? Well, the Apostle Paul was asking the same questions. Why is it that these people who are like me, these Jews with all kinds of religious privileges, why is it that some of them believe and some of them don't? And Romans 9 answers that question. It's one of many texts that answer that question, but that's why we are committed to Reformed theology, because of the answers we get. So what is Reformed theology? It can mean a lot of different things in a lot of different contexts. But one thing it means that I want us to take away is we believe our good God to be in control of all things, including people at home right now with COVID who we're praying for, including power outages, including the good news of peace in certain neighborhoods, including less exciting things. We believe our good God to be in control of all things, even human salvation, for the purpose of his glory. So even though it's called Reformed theology, goes back to the Bible, people have believed it since the Bible has been written, and I'm looking at specifically the touchiest aspect of Reformed theology. Figure, if we're going to talk about it, let's talk about the hardest part. Let's be honest. Why is it some people are saved and some aren't? And as we explore this commitment to Reformed theology, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the heart of those who are committed to Reformed theology, so the heart. Then we're going to look at the scriptural case for Reformed theology, scripture. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time there, because that's where the Bible spends most of its time. Then we're going to look at the generous grace of Reformed theology. And finally, the necessity of faith in Reformed theology. So four big words. If you can't track, these are the words you're listening for: heart, scripture, grace, faith. Heart, scripture, grace, faith. So let's look at them in that order. Let's look first at the heart of those committed to Reformed theology. The heart of those committed to Reformed theology. There's something that drives us as we believe this. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. The heart, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Listen to the privileges they had. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The heart of those committed to Reformed theology is a heart for the lost. A heart for the lost. Notice that those who are committed to Reformed theology have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in their hearts. GCF, do we have that as a church? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that I have this heart for you this morning. I have unceasing anguish and sorrow in my heart for you. And notice that Paul here has the mind of Christ as he has this heart. Because see, look at what Paul says. He says, if it were possible, and I know God doesn't work this way, but if it were possible, I would take the curse. I would consider myself cut off, be cursed, so that they could be saved. Well, that's interesting. Because that's the attitude of Jesus. Willing to be cursed so that others could be saved. So do we as a church, I think many of us do, as we're committed to Reformed theology, do we have this heart? Are we willing to suffer to have other people come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do we have this heart? This is meant to be the heart of those who are committed to Reformed theology. I once was talking, having a conversation with someone who is very proud of being part of Reformed theology. He would say, we are not Reformed enough as a church. And he made this statement, and I think this guy's a good brother, I love him. He made this statement, he says, you know, we have to be willing to let the masses perish instead of disobeying one of God's commands. Now, I agree with him. I agree that we should not compromise as we seek out the lost. But as he said that, there was no sense of anguish or sorrow in his heart. None. Didn't seem, at least. That's not the heart of someone committed to Reformed theology. Because the heart of those committed to Reformed theology are an unceasing anguish and sorrow. They're willing to suffer to bring salvation to others. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, we have this sorrow and anguish for you. And the reason why is because of this idea of a curse. The Bible says that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. So the question is why was Jesus cursed? In the book of Galatians, also written by the Apostle Paul, really near the same time, says that Jesus was cursed to take away the curse of people like you and me for our sins. So turn to him today. He became a substitute for people like us. He was cursed as our substitute. Let him take the curse for you this morning. Please do that. That's the heart of those committed to Reformed theology. The heart is willing to suffer. We have anguish for those. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, our first theological distinctive was the authority of Scripture. Now let's look at the scriptural case for Reformed theology. We looked at the heart. Now let's look at the scriptural case for Reformed theology. What does the Bible say? And the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is going to tell us what the Bible says. So we're going to look at four things within this. So track with me. The first thing we're going to look at, what the scriptural case for Reformed theology is this. Scripture shows God not treating all identically. Scripture shows God not treating all identically. They're identical. We know this from experience, but Scripture shows it too. Let's see what I mean. Verses 6 through 13. This does not mean God is just, because that question will come, unjust. But he doesn't treat people exactly the same. Verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, here's a hard verse for us. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's a ton here. There's some nuancing here, I would say, if I had a little bit more time. But what I want us to notice is that the scriptural case of for God not treating all identically is that the Apostle Paul pulls out two stories from the Old Testament. It's two stories. Let me tell you, Paul says, how God doesn't treat all exactly the same. First story, Abraham. Abraham had two sons. And God did not treat them exactly the same. He had this older son, Ishmael. By all accounts, Ishmael should have been the heir to everything good that Abraham had. But that's not what happened. God chose the younger son, Isaac, the child of promise, to be the heir. Isaac the younger didn't deserve it. In traditional culture, Isaac would have been considered weaker than Ishmael. Isaac didn't deserve it. But God treated him differently than he treated his older brother Ishmael. Second story, Isaac's sons. Now, what's interesting about these sons is they're twins. I say that as a father of twins. This is significant. You would think if anybody should be treated identically, I use that word on purpose, it would be twins. But God shows that he doesn't treat everybody identically. Even when they were in the womb, it said, before they'd done anything good or bad, one way or the other, this passage says that Jacob is loved in a way that Esau isn't. What does that mean? Jacob didn't deserve it. Even though Jacob didn't deserve it, God treated him differently than his brother Esau. So the scriptural case for Reformed theology shows that God is not necessarily treating all identically, not treating everyone exactly the same. But notice something else. Now let's look at the second thing in the scriptural case for Reformed theology. So the scripture shows salvation is based on God's mercy, not human will. Salvation is based on God's mercy, not human will. So that's what scripture tells us. It's about God's mercy. Look at verses 14 through 18 with me. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So, new story from the Bible, scriptural case here, showing that it's about God's mercy. He says, okay, now think about Moses. This man that we tend to think of as really, in many ways, the best of all in the Old Testament. Moses had this question. He asked God, he said, God, would you show me your glory? Will you show me your glory, God? God says, well, you don't deserve that. You don't deserve to see my glory. And furthermore, if I show it to you in its fullness, you'll die. You can't handle it. But then God says, but I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. So I'm going to show you a little bit of my glory. So even though Moses didn't deserve it, God had mercy on him. Showed him a bit of his glory. And then he says, well, let's stick with Moses for a second. Think about those plagues in Egypt. There's the Pharaoh that came up and resisted all the signs that I made to tell him to let my people go. God said, I could have destroyed Pharaoh right away. But even though Pharaoh didn't deserve it, I had temporary mercy on him. I let him keep breathing, keep standing, keep resisting. I empowered that in a sense. I had mercy on him temporarily. But then, God says, I hardened him. I just let him keep believing what he's believing. I continue to allow him to harden himself and move away from God and toward death and toward destruction. And this passage says, and yet, verse 14, God remains just in it all. How is he still just? Because he treats people either how they deserve, by judging them for their sin, which is what we all deserve, or he treats people better than they deserve by being merciful, by judging sins in Christ, judging Christ for their sins. So it was neither Moses nor Pharaoh that forced God's hand. It wasn't human will. They didn't force God to do something. It was God's mercy. This is why Christians, especially Reformed Christians, should be very humble people. Should be so humble. I am not a Christian because I'm smarter than other people. I am not saved because I have better desires than somebody else. I'm not better than other people in any way whatsoever that has led to my salvation. I'm saved, it says, because God has chosen to have mercy on me. Me. Someone who's rebelled against God, resisted him time and time again, who's looked for love and meaning everywhere, distraction everywhere except for with God. It says that salvation depends on God's mercy. That's what it's based on, not my will. And that's the case for every Christian here. So we're examining the scriptural case for Reformed theology. Should we believe it? Scripture shows God not treating all identically. And Scripture shows salvation is based on God's mercy, not human will. But Scripture gives us another reason to believe this. Scripture shows God to have free choice. Scripture shows God to have free choice. Well, I'm not going to get too much into freedom. I think humans do have freedom, properly understood. But Scripture shows God to have free choice. Look at verses 19 through 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, think back to Isaiah, a couple passages in Isaiah, and think back to everyday life, when you're walking down the streets of Rome, you see a potter. You see a potter out there. And he takes a lump of clay and he throws it on the wheel and he makes whatever he wants. He makes one into a vase. He makes one into a coffee cup. I don't know if they had coffee yet. Probably not. They were better than us. I don't like coffee. He can make whatever he wants, this potter can. And the clay doesn't say, potter, you have to make me into a fancy vase for a rich person's house. The clay doesn't have that freedom. Clay doesn't have that ability. It says that God has that sort of freedom. Freedom to make whatever he wants, like a potter. But here's the interesting thing, isn't it? We demand freedom. We say that's what makes us human. We have freedom. We want absolute freedom. We prioritize freedom as being really, really important. And then we deny it to God. We say that we deserve something really, really, really important, but we won't let God have it. And the interesting thing is this passage says we've got things backwards. Clay can't be formed into whatever it wants. We're dependent on God to have mercy. And God can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants that aligns with his character. And notice what that means here. Verse 24 talks about Gentiles and Jews. See, notice the good news in this. The Jews traditionally would have said, God is not free to save Gentiles. He's not free to save basically all the people in this room. God doesn't have that freedom. The Apostle Paul says, no, God has freedom. He has free choice. He can save whomever he wants from any group of people. And that's good news for us. Whomever he chooses. So he chooses billions of people to be saved, regardless of how rich they are, regardless of how poor they are, regardless of how educated they are. Doesn't matter. Regardless of your race, regardless of your family background, regardless of the sins you've committed, God has freely chosen you, Christian, to be one of His. Now, some Christians, and they, dear Christians, many, some of them members of this church, believe that God looks through the corridors of time. And that's why God chooses people. He looks through time and He says, Brett Sweet, he will put his faith in Christ. So I'm going to choose him. I'm going to choose to save him based on his free choice. But this passage has a real problem with that view. See, it raises problems for that. That's called conditional election. There's a condition that led to God choosing. Paul goes out of his way to say that Jacob was chosen before he had done anything good or bad. That's a problem. Further, listen to the challenges that Paul is expecting to come. Verse 14, God is not just. As Paul claims, says that's the wrong thing to say. And then verse 19, why does he, that's God, still find fault? Who can resist God's will? Now what's interesting is if those are the objections Paul is making, then unless we're getting those objections, we're probably not teaching what Paul is teaching. And if we believe conditional election, I've never heard somebody who disagrees with us on this receive that objection, ever. To say like, oh, well, the reason God chooses people is because those people freely chose him. Nobody says, well, that's unjust. Never heard that. Or who can resist his will? Doesn't get that objection. They would see it all built on human freedom and faith. They would not accuse God's will of being the deciding factor because it was built on human will. So it doesn't get those accusations. That's why we don't believe conditional election. We believe in unconditional election. Now, what is unconditional election? It was in that phrase I read, that paragraph I read at the beginning. Here's a short definition. Just listen to it. If you want me to send it to you later in the week, just let me know. Unconditional election. This is from one of my professors, James Anderson. Unconditional election means it's God's decision to save someone. God's decision to save someone does not ultimately depend on anything in that person. God's decision to save someone does not ultimately depend on anything in that person. So God saves people, it seems, who have no claim to deserve it. That's a humbling and sobering truth, isn't it? Shows that God has the freedom, the free choice to seek out his children in whomever he chooses, unconditionally. So we're continuing again with the scriptural case here. We've looked at three things. We're almost done with this longest point. We've noticed, one, that it means that God does not treat all people identically. It means that salvation is based on God's mercy, not human will. And scripture shows that God has free choice. God has free choice. Now let's look at one more scriptural case for Reformed theology from these verses that we just looked through. Scripture shows God's glory to motivate his choices. Scripture shows God's glory to motivate his choices. It's about God's glory. Look with me at verse 11, and I'm going to have you pop down a couple times. Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now skip down to verses 16 and 17. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why? That I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's glory going out to everybody in all the earth. Now verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory, that's God's glory, for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory. So verse 11 says the choice is the reason God does it. It's his purpose. People say salvation, why? It's his purpose. So who gets the glory? God. Verse 16 says it's God's mercy that saves people. So it means he gets the credit. Verse 17, it's so that his name would be proclaimed. So he gets glory. He gets the credit. He gets the focus. Verse 23, to make known, make things known, who God is and what he's like. It's his glory. So the Bible tells us that's why God makes his choice. Gives it ultimately, he saves people ultimately, so he gets the credit and the glory and the praise, and humans don't. That's why God saves some. Now, the Bible tells us that God desires people to be saved. In fact, it says desires all people to save. Doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And we believe those things here. So God has a desire for people to be saved. So, but we have to recognize, too, honestly, that not all are saved. So the question is why? Now, there's really two options. But both of them build on this idea. There must be something God prioritizes more than human salvation. There's got to be something that God prioritizes more than human salvation. One good theory is this. God prioritizes human freedom more than the salvation of other people. That's a good philosophical answer. That would make sense. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, no, actually, there's another thing that God holds a little bit higher than the salvation of everybody, and that's his own glory. That's why. That's the one thing he seems to value above salvation of humans. Now, what's interesting about this teaching that I'm teaching right now, it is controversial. Christians disagree. If you're a member at our church, you're going to have a real problem being a member here if you have a problem with scriptural authority, our first main value. If you want to be a member here and you have a problem with gospel centrality, you're going to have a real problem being a member here if you don't like that. Reformed theology, we have members in good standing who disagree with us on this. So it must be possible to disagree with us and be wrong here. But what's really interesting is as I've come to believe this, you know who doesn't usually have a problem with this teaching? New converts. People who are newly converted to Jesus. And the reason why is they know experientially they weren't seeking for God. That God came after them. They remember it was just a month ago or just a year ago what I was like, what a mess I was in, and what God did and intervened, and he did it all, and this desire came from somewhere. I have no idea where it came from. The people that we have a problem with, that have a problem with this, is because there's anguish. They have the heart of Reformed theology. They have anguish that people are perishing. That's a good heart. It's a good heart. But that heart has to come under the authority of Scripture here. And so this is a real test for us as a church, our elders. Do we really believe that first commitment, the authority of Scripture? Because all the elders are trying to bow to the authority of Scripture, and this is what we've all come away believing Scripture teaches. So we're committed to Reformed theology. That's the big picture. We just finished that long, long point on the scriptural case for Reformed theology. Before that, we looked at the heart of those committed to Reformed theology. So the heart, the scriptural case. Now we'll look at this third one, which is the generous grace revealed in Reformed theology. There's generous grace revealed here in Reformed theology. This is our third main point, generous grace. Look with me at verses 25 through 29. 25 through 29. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, fully and without delay. And now I want us to pay attention to verse 29. So that's where I'm spending. There's a lot going on here, context I'm not going to get into, but verse 29. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Can't get into everything here, but notice the generous grace of God here. It would be a wonderful thing if God took people who weren't his people and made them his people. That would be generous grace. But he does more. Takes people who are not his people and makes them his sons. Adopts them into his family. That's generous grace. This is like Julian Hernandez. Didn't even know he had a mom out there. Didn't have a clue. Didn't seek for her. She comes and says, son, I finally found you. That's what God does. Notice that verse 29. Unless the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Think back to that story in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah. How many righteous people were there in Sodom and Gomorrah? Answer, none. How many people were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot's family, basically Lot and two daughters, because God's messengers dragged them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Apostle Paul is saying, if it weren't for the Lord of hosts, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Who perished at Sodom and Gomorrah? Everybody there. This is generous grace. The Apostle Paul is saying, if it weren't for the Lord of hosts, we'd all be dead. We'd all be in hell. All of us. But look, it's a miracle. Look how generous. Billions in heaven. Billions. That's generous grace. We're committed to Reform theology because it shows that generous grace. It's consistent, I'll show you, with love for the lost. That's why there's, as we've looked at the heart for Reform theology, Scripture makes a very strong case for Reform theology. Now we looked at the generous grace. Now let's look lastly, we're almost done. Thank you for your patience. That Reformed theology affirms the necessity of faith. Reformed theology affirms the necessity of faith. Faith is important. Look at verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Someone who was attending GCF in recent months left our church, didn't want to join, because he discovered, we weren't hiding it, that we believed Reformed theology. And the reason why is he kept saying this. He said, you know what? You people at GCF, you, Brett, are a false teacher because you are making election, not faith, the reason God saves people. But that is a false dichotomy. Because Reformed theology, the Reformed people who believe Reformed theology, have always emphasized the necessity of faith. Always. You must believe in Christ to be saved. You must believe the gospel. We simply affirm that no one would believe unless God chose them. That's what we're saying. We're saying you still have to believe. You just won't unless God chooses you. In his generous grace, he's chosen millions to believe. And so God calls all of us today, to quote the Bible, to make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure today by believing the gospel. If you're here and you think that doing righteous works will save you, you're in trouble. And sometimes, I've met these people. Some people think that a tolerable work for God is going to a Reformed church. I'm saved because I go to a Reformed church. You will not be saved if that's what you think. Won't be saved. You're saved only because you put your faith in Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. Verses 31 through 32 tell us that. It says, don't get sidetracked here. Don't pursue a righteousness based on works. Don't do that. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. He's come to help us believe. He's come to make righteousness attainable. He's come to make righteousness attainable so you can have righteousness. But you only get it by faith. There's only one way. So if you're here and you're hearing this for the first time, you're panicking a little bit, you're thinking like, I believe. The Bible never says for you to ask if you are elect. Don't ask yourself that. Ask yourself this. Do I believe God's promises? Do I believe God's promises? Do I believe that everybody who turns to Christ will be saved? Do I believe that he will do what he promises to do to save me, bring me into heaven, be with me in every moment of my life and care for me, speak to me through the Bible? If you refuse to believe, you should expect judgment. But it says here that if you do believe, you won't be put to shame. Maybe you're scared what your family will think or your friends will think if you become a Christian. In the end, you won't be put to shame. God will publicly, amazingly, in a sort of way, praise you publicly before the masses of humanity because of your faith. So talk to God in prayer. Tell him you need him to save you. Tell him you're trusting Jesus as your Savior. Tell him you know your works won't save you. Confess to him that you know your works are so corrupted they'll just lead to judgment. Confess to him that you know Jesus had to die on the cross for your sins. And trust him to keep his promises based on faith, not on your good works. Trust him. Humbly acknowledge that it was God's work that led you to that point in your life, not your own intelligence or whatever. But how do we apply this doctrine? It's been a lot of deep, abstract thinking. Some of our heads are probably spinning, wondering what this crazy guy is talking about. But what impact should this have on our church? I want us to look at some quick character traits. So there's an application here. There should be, if we're committed to Reformed theology, a heart for the lost. There should be a heart for the lost. This passage says, these final verses, people need to believe to be saved. Romans 10, which continues, it's all about that. After this election, all about going and preaching the gospel. So we should have a heart for the lost. We should be willing to suffer, see people come to faith. So would you pray? Pray that our church would have a heart for the lost and boldness in evangelism, willing to move from one neighborhood to another to reach others. Who knows? Move to other countries to do that. Another character trait. There should be humility before God and his word. Should be so much humility. We can't manipulate God. Some of us come to church, some of us say our prayers, some of us read our Bibles, because we're trying to manipulate God, trying to make him do something for us. We can't do that. He's the potter, we're the clay. So we should have tremendous humility before him and what he says. We can't make the Bible say what we want it to say. Have to listen and receive it, humbly accept it. And that's hard sometimes, isn't it? And it also means that when God saves someone, he gets all the glory, not us. So we should be so humble before God. Doesn't matter if you've evangelized, you had the perfect apologetic argument to turn that famous atheist into a Christian. God gets the glory. So pray that for our church. We should also have a humility before other people. If this is true, we have to acknowledge we are not better than anyone. Not better than anyone. Not better than other Christians who disagree with us on this topic. Not better than non-Christians. Should have humility before other people. We would be no different unless God called us who were not his people and called us to be his sons. Unless God intervened, we would be devastated like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we would have wanted. So we need humility as a church. Pray that we would be humble before others. Please pray that for us, for yourselves. And the last trait I want us to look at is there should be in this church a rejection of works-based righteousness. Holiness matters. We need to obey God. That's really important. But works-based righteousness should be rejected in this church. There are people out there who are working really hard to attain righteousness through their works. The Jews did that, Paul says. But they won't attain that righteousness. Righteousness cannot be attained through good works. So we have to reject that here. God freely saves people because he sends his Spirit, gives them new life, new interest to put faith in Christ. So we need to watch for this at our church. In home group, discipleship group, watch. If you start to get a sense that people are starting to feel a little self-righteous, or you watch your own heart and you're starting to think your salvation depends on what you've done, reject that, which means this. We need to not only repent of our sins, we need to repent of trusting in our good deeds. If it's all about faith, it's all about Jesus doing the saving, then we need to repent of, in many ways, everything about us. Children, you need to watch for this in your parents. Help your parents out here. When you see your parents starting to accumulate good deeds and feeling pretty good about themselves, you need to be willing to say, Mom, Dad, are you relying on good works right now? Or are you trusting Jesus by faith? Parents, likewise, watch your kids. It's really tempting to just want kids to be obedient, want them to be good workers, accumulate works righteousness. Obedient kids can go to hell. Righteousness can only be attained by faith. Can only be attained that way. So please pray for faith for our church. Help us to be a church that's full of faith. Now, if you're having a hard time with this, there's other resources I can point you to. I'd love to have meaningful, patient conversation with you. Many people here that disagree, I don't know if it's many, but some people here disagree with us know that they're not treated as second-class citizens. But if you're having a hard time with this, here's what I want you to leave thinking. We were like Julian Hernandez. We were lost and we did not know it. And God came and found us. That's why we're saved, not because we're better. He was active in saving us. He came and found us, even when we didn't know we were lost. Even when we weren't looking for him. He sent his son thousands of years before us, sent people into our lives to share that good news with us, that we could be made right with God. There's hope for the future. So God deserves all the glory. That's why we're committed to Reformed theology. It comes down to God getting the glory and not us. So let's pray. Lord, we do affirm what your Bible says. We affirm that sometimes your word says things that are hard for us, really, really hard for us. So Lord, we pray you would bend us to be molded by your word and not vice versa. Please help us to embrace the hard teachings and the easy teachings. Lord, we pray that people would not be convinced based on what I've said, but the weight of what your word says. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that, Lord, has a heart for the lost. Please give that to us. A heart that wants to be humble before you and others. Help us to have hearts that want to worship you and give you credit for everything. A church that loves to rejoice in you because of your grace that comes to us through faith. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.